appreciate so much Kai leading us in those songs and the time and thoughts he put into that arrangement. I certainly appreciate that, how we do know that there is a God and we need to seek him further in the Word who became flesh and sent the revelation of God to us. We certainly need to take that to others. You know, part of that learning is found in what we just did. We sang songs to God, but not just to God, but to one another, and we edified one another and encouraged one another. There's a lot of discussion to be had about the worship that we give to God in the form of music. And it's interesting that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, there are many, 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 many instances and examples of the children of Israel worshiping God in song with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments. But what's really interesting is that you get past Malachi, and then you get to Matthew through Revelation in the New Testament, and that stops. You don't see the people of God worshiping him in music with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments. You see them worshiping God in song, but you don't see them worshiping God with the use of mechanical instruments. And we might ask the question, why? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and told them, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we have the instruction in the New Testament to sing. And we might wonder why God had instructed in the Old Testament, we'll see that in a moment, to sing and play these musical instruments of a physical, mechanical nature. And then now he's only telling us to sing. I think that there's good reason for that. But still we might have that question. Do we have the authority to use mechanical instruments in our song worship today? And if the answer to that is yes, then where is that authority? But also, if the answer to that is no, then why not? Why not? Why would God do away with the mechanical instruments being used in worship to him? I want us to consider that for a moment this morning. I want to spend more time on the back end of this. There are some things that we very well are familiar with in regard to our discussion of authority. We've recently had an excellent lesson on this in our gospel meeting with Brother Bronger, where he outlined and detailed the way that God communicates to man and the way that then authority is established using those methods of communication. And so I think we're pretty well grounded in this, and it applies to all aspects of our life and service to God as individuals, but especially in our service to God as a congregation, as a church, when we consider how we worship him. We just read in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, the command to speak to one another in these songs, to sing and to make melody in your hearts to the Lord. We see that in Colossians 3 and verse 16 as well, that we have Christ's word dwelling in us in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We see the direct statement in James 5 and verse 13. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing. Let him sing psalms. We have the example in Acts the 16th chapter in verse 25 of the Apostle Paul and Silas having been put in a Philippian jail. At midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. They were worshiping God in song. How they were singing. And there's a necessary implication that's found in all of this to which we infer that it is singing and singing alone. That we cannot use mechanical instruments based on the way God communicates. He specified singing. And he never gave authority through command, example, or necessary inference to play mechanical instruments. In all of the instances in the New Testament where worshiping God in song is mentioned, it always says singing. They had sung a hymn, Matthew 26, 30, Mark 14, 26. Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. We just read that. Romans 15, 9, I will sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16 mention singing. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, I will sing praise to you. James 5 and verse 13, we just mentioned, if anyone's cheerful, let him sing songs. Always singing, never the accompaniment of mechanical instruments. And there's a very important principle when we consider authority and the communication of that authority that's expressed in Hebrews the 7th chapter, where the Hebrew writer is arguing for the legitimacy, efficacy, and power of Christ's high priesthood. But in the Old Testament, we see the high priests were of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And here's what he's arguing. Because there needed to be a change of priesthood, there needed to be a change of law, because it's unlawful for anyone from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. Why? How do you know that? Leviticus, or Hebrews rather, chapter 7 and in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed is of necessity. There is a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. He didn't say that God said, no one from the tribe of Judah can be a priest. God didn't say that. He never did. He said the priests come from Levi, but Jesus was from Judah. That's all he had to say. It necessarily excluded any other tribe from producing priests. I think there's another thing that's legitimate and germane to this study of authority and whether or not we can have mechanical instruments in our song worship today, and that's the question of whether it's an aid or an addition. Someone says, well, it aids us in singing. Well, I would argue that it doesn't, and this is why. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. The King James Version translates the word helpful expedient. He's talking about things that would aid us in service to God. He says all things are lawful, that are lawful is the point. Not all things are lawful, but all things that are lawful. But not all of those lawful things are helpful. And so what we understand first and foremost is that if there's something that is an aid or helpful in carrying out a command of God, it has to be lawful. Otherwise, it actually hinders us from obeying God if we're doing something that's unlawful. But not all things that are lawful are helpful. It has to be authorized, though. Here's the question. Does the playing of instruments aid us in carrying out the command to sing to God? And that was the command. That's the only thing he mentioned, singing. We just demonstrated that. Does it help us in that? Someone may argue it does with our understanding of music and picking up the tone and the keys. But here's what it actually does. It adds to it, because we're no longer only singing, we're also playing. Playing is not singing. Someone can play a mechanical instrument without the accompaniment of singing, and you would not say they sang, you would say they played. And so we understand it's not merely an aid, it's actually an addition. And so when God says to sing and we sing and play, we've added to that, and we don't have the authority to do that. But someone may still say, well, what about the Old Testament use of mechanical instruments? Well, they're there. In Psalm 81, for example, we read of the command actually to worship God with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments. Sing loud to God, our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. There we have it right there. So why does the Old Testament say it, but we can't do it now? Well, there's a fundamental principle in establishing authority and really interpreting all of Scripture that is very clear when we get to the New Testament, that there has been a change. Colossians 2 and verse 14, for example, says this about that change. It tells the brethren there who were being influenced by a false doctrine that was seeking to make people Jews in order to be saved, that God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law of Moses, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so the old law, he's saying, is done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. And that was by design. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, The Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where it speaks about this coming day of a new covenant. And he explains why that was necessary. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And notice the comments of the Hebrew writer in verse 13. He says, "In that he says, God through the prophet Jeremiah, a new covenant." When he said that, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When he was writing it, is what he's saying. When he writes a new covenant, hundreds of years before that new covenant came, as a man living under the old covenant, God through him was saying, this covenant is not meant to last. Everything in it was not meant to last. Eventually, it will just be history for our learning. But as far as our law and our authority, eventually, that's not going to be anymore. Eventually, that agreement between God and the nation of Israel is not going to be the agreement. There will be a new covenant, a new agreement. And so it's obsolete. Something obsolete is not used anymore in the sense for which it was intended to be used. We use it not as a law. We learn from it by its example. So why was there the use of mechanical instruments in the Old Testament, but not in the New? That's still the question, isn't it? And I understand that what we've covered to this point is enough to show us that it would be wrong for us to use mechanical instruments in our worship to God. God has spoken. He has said, "What I want for you to do is sing to me." And so we don't get to add to that. We don't get to alter that. But there's still the question. Why the change? Can we observe why? Can we discern why God made that change? I think within a certain degree and reason, we can. And maybe that can be helpful for us. And I think it brings stress on our responsibility and obligation as children of God now, and how we are going to worship God in spirit and in truth in a way that is true and heartfelt and meaningful. I certainly think this is legitimate to consider. I want us to think about the use of instruments in worship under the old law. And what I really want us to notice as we go through these scriptures, and we're not going to necessarily go through them in great detail or any of that, but I do want us to notice some of the context of what it's associated with and how it came by an instruction of the Lord. It wasn't just them deciding they wanted to use it, that it would be better to use it, but God told them that's what he wanted. And then who's doing it? Who's playing the instruments? And what's it associated with? Well, it's directly associated with worship, which means it's directly associated with the tabernacle and the temple. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. I want us to notice in Numbers chapter 10 what we read there in verses 1 through 10. And here we have the Lord giving Moses instruction to make two silver trumpets. And he's going to give the reason for it and what their use will be and who's going to use them. The Lord said in verse 2, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journeys. When you sound the advance in the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Just a few things I want us to notice. First of all, God is telling them to do this. Specifically, you make the trumpets, And then he's telling them they have specific use. Part of those uses was as an alarm system and as a calling to banners and a calling to assemblies and such like that. But then in verse 8, we notice that the priests, the sons of Aaron, they're the ones that are playing it. And certainly in verse 9 and 10, we see that it's involved in worship. But who's doing it? You've got the priests doing it. We see similar things in David's instructions by the Lord regarding the service of the tabernacle. You remember in 1 Chronicles 15, that David had made a place, a tent, for the ark to dwell. And the bringing the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem that David has just conquered and made his city. And in verse 15 and 16, I want us to notice what the scripture records. As they're bringing the ark to the city, they're worshiping God. The children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses commanded them, according to the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, by the raising the voice with the resounding joy. And in verse 24, it says, Shebaniah, Jehoshaphat, Nathaniel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God. You've got David, who is receiving instruction from God, who is then giving instruction to the people. This is the word of the Lord, and worship to him, bringing the ark in. The priests are playing instruments, and we're all praising God. Verse 28, thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of horn and trumpets and cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. When you get to 2 Chronicles 29, you see more of this. David has since passed, but now Hezekiah is restoring true temple worship. And it uses very specific language there as he's giving instruction for what to do. In verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 29, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Who commanded it? God did. Who did he command to play the instruments? The Levites and the priests. I want us to continue there in verse 26. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. There's some pattern going on here, isn't it? There are those who are members of the tribe of Levi, those who are priests, and God, through prophets, through David, is commanding that instruments and worship associated with the temple and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God would be played by the Levites and the priests. You can't separate musical instruments in the Old Testament from the worship associated with the temple and the tabernacle done by the Levites and the priests. And so notice back in Psalm 81, as we had just read, when it talks about the blowing of the trumpets, it speaks about the playing of instruments. Strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Who would that be instruction to? Based on all the passages we read, it's the Levites and the priests. This is what the Old Testament is saying. So why is that important to associate it with the tabernacle and the temple and the Levitical priesthood and the tribe of Levi that ministered and served in reference to the tabernacle and those things pertaining to God? The New Testament tells us a lot about that. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer gives great attention to the tabernacle. We'll get to there in a moment, but he speaks about how there were, under the first covenant, ordinances of divine service. He says that they were pertaining to an earthly sanctuary. And then in verse 10 of chapter 9, he says that these were fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's key. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus as high priest, it explained why he could not be high priest on earth. It says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So Jesus is the high priest of the true things. And so he couldn't be a priest on earth. He serves as high priest in heaven. That's his argument. Not only would it be unlawful, but it would be unfitting because these were merely a type and shadow. This is the true thing to come. Notice in chapter 7, this came from the argument that he made about Christ as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He explained in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also the change of the law. There's a lot packed into this. A couple things I want us to notice. You notice the parenthetical statement there. For under it, the people received the law. Under what? The it there is the Levitical priesthood. And it's telling us that the priesthood did not come as a byproduct of or a product of the law. He's saying the law came as a byproduct of, as a product of the service in sacrifice and carrying out those deeds of the priesthood. And so everything we read about in the old law, it revolves around, its epicenter is the Levitical priesthood. And so certainly that would include the use of instruments. But it says there that there was not perfection. He'd explained that in chapter 10 about how there was no perfection because there was no true atonement. There was no true forgiveness. And so when he talks about perfection, he's talking about full and complete deliverance from sin. It wasn't under the Old Testament. It always looked forward to Christ. But I think that perfection is also comprehensive because we just read in chapter 8 that this was a copy and shadow. This was not the true substance. This is not completion. This is preparation for completion. So not just the insufficiency of animal sacrifice, but the insufficiency of everything else. It was a mere type and shadow. So notice in chapter 9, when he talks about the sanctuary, talks about the tabernacle. Remember, you can't separate instrumental music from the service of God and worship that revolved around the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple. That was easy to see, wasn't it? Notice when he talks about the tabernacle, he calls it divine service of the earthly sanctuary. And then he goes on and explains some things. He says, I can't talk about them in detail, but he mentions some things for us. For a tabernacle was prepared, verse 2 of chapter 9, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And you go on in verse 10 after explaining what happened once a year on the Day of Atonement, that these things concern with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. Notice here, imposed until the time of Reformation. Everything he detailed here, he said that it was temporary, highly symbolic, until the time of Reformation. The word signifies an amendment or correction. It literally means, it's a compound word meaning to make straight. And so Artin Gingrich says it's a process leading to a new order viewed as something yet to be realized. Improvement, reformation, new order. He's saying all that I just talked about, as great as it was and as important as it was until the time where things could actually be set straight. The real thing would come. And so all of those things he mentioned, the tabernacle itself and all of its furnishings, it meant something. But ultimately, it pointed to the true substance. And so you've got the lampstand with the continual burning light. And now we have the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ continually before us. You had the table and the showbread for the priest's eat, and now we have the bread that is God's word. You had the golden censer, which was the altar of incense. We recently had some studies about that. It represents prayer, but now we have the prayers of the saints that are continually ascending, and God is hearing. You got the golden pot with manna, and God taught them by that manna that you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we have the true bread of heaven. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. We have Aaron's rod that budded that is mentioned there. In Numbers chapter 17, after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against God and they tried to usurp the priesthood, God told Aaron, you take 12 staffs, 11 staffs from all the other tribes, and then Aaron's staff. And the rod that buds, that's the priesthood God has chosen. But now you have the fact that Christ is high priest, and we're all priests underneath him. There's the tablets of the covenant written on stone. But now we have the law of God written on flesh, that is our heart, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. You have the cherubim of glory through which God spoke to the children of Israel, but now he speaks through his son. Hebrews literally begins with that point. Now he speaks through his son. And you have the mercy seat, where that blood on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, was sprinkled for the atonement of sins. And it tells us that Christ is the propitiation for our sins now. And he took his blood into the holiest of all. What we're learning here is that all of this pointed to the true thing. You've got all of these furnishings of the tabernacle that represented something spiritual to come, a time of reformation. All of these in service of the tabernacle and the physical tribe of Levi and the priests was done away with when the real came. And it's no different for the mechanical instruments that God commanded in services of worship. Just like all these other things changed at the time of Reformation, setting things straight, and for good reason, the music did as well. The music did as well. If not, why not? What other explanation is there? That's exactly what the Bible is showing us. Jesus told the woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, about that time of Reformation, really, because at this time when Jesus is speaking, it's the old ways. The Jews worship what they know. You worship what you do not know. We worship in Jerusalem. You worship at Mount Gerizim. You're wrong. We're right because God revealed it to us. But he explains the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's not seeking physical. He's not seeking physical flesh or blood. He's not seeking a physical place. He's not seeking physical service. There's a time that's coming where true, that is spiritual worshipers, will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. The commands for the music side of worship today are tailored to this. Those two commands we always remind ourselves of. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. You ever think about them in the context of the entirety of the epistle? What's the context of Ephesians? In chapter 1 in Ephesians, he talks about spiritual blessings. He talks about in verse 5 of chapter 1, a spiritual adoption. He wants his brethren to know the spiritual power which works in them that also raised Christ from the dead. He reminds them of that power in that work of their spiritual resurrection. And where did they get put in their resurrection? Into heavenly or spiritual places. What are they doing? They're doing those good works prepared beforehand by God. Before? What do you mean before? From eternity. Spiritual. Spiritual work. He talks about the spiritual man. There's no Jew or Gentile. He says at one time you were called uncircumcision in the flesh, but that doesn't matter anymore. We're not talking about the physical. He's taken Jew and Gentile and made them into one man in Christ. That's a spiritual man, isn't it? And then in chapter 4, he starts the application of spiritual life. He talks about unity in the Spirit. He talks about edification by the Spirit. He talks about putting on the new spiritual man, walking in spiritual light, honoring God spiritually in submission to His will in our relationships, waging the spiritual warfare with spiritual armor. All of it spiritual. And all of it pertains to the theme of this epistle, that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And when we get to chapter 5, and he talks about worshiping Him in song, it's set right in that theme. He explains, walk circumspectly. And that means exactly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How am I going to walk effectively, spiritually, exactly? Do not understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're drunk with wine, you actually can't think straight and walk exactly. So be filled with the instruction of the Spirit to walk exactly. That's when he brings in this command, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's in this context of a spiritual life being molded by spiritual instruction, serving God in spiritual ways. When he says speaking to one another and singing to God and making melody in your heart, he's talking about the spiritual aspect of our being. I don't need something additional that is physical, that is mechanical. In fact, that flies in the face of the very thrust of the epistle. That would be backtracking to the physical, wouldn't it? But now we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. What about Colossians? Colossians is very similar. Sorry, behind on all that. Colossians is very similar. In Colossians chapter 1, we see the spiritual being emphasized when he talks about their spiritual production of fruit in verse 6, of their spiritual growth in verse 9, of the spiritual kingdom in verse 13, of Christ's spiritual authority as the head of the church in verse 18. Talks about the spiritual goal of Christ being formed in us. And then he talks about spiritual substance. He talks about the faith being taught by the Word of God. He talks about Christ and us being complete in Him. All of this is spiritual. And so when we get to chapter 3, again, he's talking about our spiritual life in Christ and with Christ, seeking things above where Christ is, putting to death the earthly members, putting on the spiritual, honoring Christ spiritually in our relationships as we let Him mold them by His will. The command to sing is a part of this spiritual focus, bringing true spiritual sustenance and riches through the Word of Christ. Notice that in verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's the Word? It's that spiritual instruction that he had just emphasized to the exemption of the physical law of Moses in chapter 2. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How is that going to help me in a spiritual life? It's equipping me and molding me to where whatever I do in word or deed, I do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Mechanical instruments don't teach me that. It's the Word of God and the singing in my heart of God's Word. That's the point. Here's the heart of the matter. You remember in Psalm 150, and we recently studied about this, there is the command to worship God with musical instruments. Again, that's under this old law that has been nailed to the cross, but there's something very key I want us to pick up on. When he says, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, with the lute and harp, with the timbrel and dance, with stringed instruments, what's he saying? So on and so forth. Praise Him with. Then he says in verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Who's praising God? What's praising God? It's not the instrument, it's the man. I am praising Him with what He's commanded me to praise Him with, certainly. But it's everyone who has breath, everyone who is created in the image of God, he's saying, you praise God. The man is praising God. Whatever praise was truly coming, it wasn't coming from the instrument. That was not God's focus. Though he commanded it, that was not God's focus. He tells us, you praise me. And so in Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, we have an example of when they were acting like they were praising God with these instruments, but the man wasn't praising God. So he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. It's not the instruments that gave the praise. It's the man that gave the praise. That's exactly what Ephesians 5 and verse 19 is telling us, isn't it? Because what will happen is there will be the argument on this word solo, which means to play an instrument, but actually it doesn't. It's actually a generic word meaning to twitch or to twang, to touch sharply, to pluck, to pull, to twitch. And the context determines what is being twitched or twanged or pulled. It may be an instrument. It may be a hair. It may be a plumb line or a carpenter's string. It actually later took on the meaning of sing. It's found five times in the New Testament. Romans 15, 9. 1 Corinthians 14, 15 has it twice, James 5, 13, and here. And in every other case, it's translated sing. And here it's translated make melody. What's being twitched? What's being pulled? What's being plucked? If you want to argue that's musical instrument language, I probably won't disagree with you. We got to be careful by saying that that word specifically meant to play musical instruments because it didn't. But I think maybe he is drawing on the Old Testament imagery. They played stringed instruments back then. But right now, I want you to play the instrument of your heart. Make melody in your heart to the Lord. Why is that significant? You remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment in Matthew 22 and verse 37? He said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Can't love God with an object. You love God with your inner man. And there's something interesting that we learn about the comprehensive nature of that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, when Paul tells the brethren there, he says, "May God, the God of peace, sanctify you completely." What would that mean? Jesus said heart, soul, and mind. What else would that include, if anything? I want you to be sanctified completely. And he says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So spiritual worship is about the entire man submitting to God in true, sincere, devoted worship and service. And every aspect of worship profoundly highlights the spiritual nature of what we're doing. And brethren, singing is no different. We're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's supposed to be Colossians 3:16, obviously. And so notice what we read in Hebrews 13:15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Is our body included? Yes, because you can't sing without your lips, without your tongue, without your vocal cords. "May your whole body, soul, and spirit be sanctified to the service and glory of the King." But it's nothing else. It's the souls of those made in the image of God who have become God's children through Christ, how they're filled and transformed by the Spirit-revealed and life-giving Word, using our God-given voices and lips to pour our hearts out in sincere praise to Him. Who's praising God? Praise Him, all who have breath. Praise Him with your heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I'm not saying that we can't make the mistake of being mechanical in even that, because we certainly can. Because I want to tell you something. If you're making the sounds and you're moving your mouth and the words are coming out and there's nothing ringing up here, you're just as mechanical as they were back then with their instruments. And so our heart's involved. Our spiritual man is involved. But here's the thing. Just like with every other thing that changed at the time of Reformation, so this changed too. And I see God's wisdom in it, don't you? And I think we need to yield to His wisdom. Understand that His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's better this way, not because it's my opinion, It's not because it's my preference. It's because God designed it this way, and His designs are perfect and are flawless. Thank you for your attention. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.